Heavenly Father, thank you for the early church and for those letters and teachings and doctrines and for their early experience of knowing you as a community of faith. Help us to understand something new for ourselves today as we read and study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last September, about 20 of us got together one Saturday morning to begin to explore a monastic tradition known as Lectio Divina. In Lectio Divina, four steps are formulated to help people to read the Bible prayerfully, to understand it at a deeper level, to begin to grasp what God may be saying to us, and to respond in prayer and possibly in action. This morning I want to take up where Andy and Rob left off in this first letter of Peter and to speak about three aspects of today's passages that after employing Lectio Divina struck me as having something distinct and useful for us today. The themes that caught my attention are these: developing Christian responses in a multicultural world, earning the right to talk about our faith, and trusting in God with suffering as a backdrop. I promise you only 5 minutes on each, a promise that brings its own problems, however. So if you'd like to turn to chapter 3 and verse 8 and the following verses. So this is developing Christian responses in a multicultural world. The context here, of course, is a dispersed people, most likely Gentile Christians, who've become believers within 30 years of Christ's death and resurrection. And they're living in the towns mentioned at the beginning of the letter, now part of Turkey. And they're generally having a rough time of it. It's not the brutal persecution of the second century that they're suffering from, when Christians were crucified or thrown to the lions. It seems to be more about social ostracism, about general harassment, rather than state-led persecution. The letter doesn't speak about persecution as such, but rather about suffering as something that can be expected by every believer, the normal lot of the Christian, according to Peter. For example, he seems to imply that Christians are often maligned as if they were evildoers or reviled for bearing Christ's name. Loss of status was a likely outcome, as their faith led to the cutting of ties and to the possibility of being regarded as social misfits or deviants. And what Peter is urging them to do in response is not to repay abuse for abuse, but to be the church. In verse 8, we see that he expects them to get along, to develop what he calls a unity of spirit, a sympathy, to demonstrate practical love to one another, to have tender hearts and humble minds. And he hopes that what they create in their small Christian communities will act as an alternative support for those who've been maligned. As Andy said last week, this is radical stuff. Taking any group of people and putting them together, be they gardeners or musicians or children or politicians or theologians, maybe especially politicians and theologians, is difficult and complex and very demanding. And the people of the first century AD weren't any different in their basic nature than us today. More than this, to encourage them in the context of many religions, all of which were antithetical to the Christian faith, to repay verbal abuse with blessing is countercultural, both then and certainly now. And it's so unnatural to human nature as to be utterly amazing in its potential and its execution. That's God's grace in action, as Andy reminded us. Amazing grace. And you know it when you see it. It would have been so easy for those on the rough end of the abuse to have retaliated. The tongue, James tells us, is like a fire, a spark that is able to set a forest ablaze. It's a small part of the body, but capable of great exploits. And we all know this because at some point in our lives, we've entrusted an unreliable person with a great secret, and then too late recognize their infidelity. Or we ourselves have been betrayers of confidences and perpetrators of heartbreak, and afterwards felt deeply ashamed. The secret or confidence was out in a second. Here in 1 Peter, the message is clear. We are urged to keep our tongues from evil, our lips from speaking deceit, and to seek peace and pursue it. I wonder what this might look like in practice and how we individually discipline ourselves. So in growing these small churches, which cultivate and display fruits that are uncommon in the world, and in responding to verbal opposition with blessing, the church flourished in these early years and can do again in our time. If a stranger walked in those doors, through the doors today, what might he expect to see and experience while worshipping here? And over in the hall at coffee, if someone was minded to take him, would it be unity, sympathy, tenderness and blessing? I hope so, because what he sees or what she sees or hears or experiences will make all the difference as to whether they come again. The seemingly never-ending increase in those who call themselves nuns, N-O-N-E-S, those with no religious affiliation, makes this all the more urgent for church. If outsiders don't see something different about us, why on earth would they explore further? Well, that thought leads nicely into the next theme, which is earning the right to talk about our faith. And I want to take you now to chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an account of the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. And there's several elements to this. If you're a part of the sort of church that we've thought about so far, the sort depicted in chapter 3, verse 8, then the chances are that you too are already concerned with developing a holy way of life, because that's what sanctification is all about. And that may well lead people to asking you why you're different, why you went the extra mile, why you welcomed the new person, why you gave generously to the sick member's staff, why you forgave easily after an offending incident, and so on. And without that attractive holiness, a difference in you as a person, if you like, they just won't ask about your faith at all. A friend of mine has become the pioneer minister in the Church of Scotland for something called Sanctuary First. You can look it up later, there's a website. This is a new attempt to establish a purely online community of Christians or spiritual seekers, those who are not at all interested in attending the routine of church on Sunday. Well, last week, an article about Sanctuary First appeared in Scotland's leading newspaper, and it was entitled this: The Herald, that's the paper, The Herald reports the holy message on the superhighway. The Herald reports the holy message on the superhighway. My friend was pleased with this title because there is an inherent recognition by the reporter that this message is something special. It's holy, it's winsome, it's awe-inspiring, and it's transformative. It stands apart from all other messages, and it looks beyond the physical and engages with the eternal. It's beyond our understanding, but somehow within our grasp. An encounter with God's presence and love is possible in the here and now. And all that encapsulated in the word holy. And so that's what we're dealing with whenever, as this letter says, we have to make a defense to anyone who demands from us an account of the hope within us. It's God's message of hope and love to the world. It must reflect a holiness in our lives, and the words we use in response must be gentle and reverent. So this isn't a message that we're forceful with. It might take months and years, and many, many instances of short, snatched or longer conversations and experiences before the person you're talking to and praying for comes to personal faith. I like the use of the word reverence here in verse 16. We totally respect the right of any person to listen or not to what we have to say. And it's noticeable that the invitation to speak here seems to come from the other party. Of course, I've been thinking about this in a modern context. Those to whom Peter was writing are more likely to have been defending faith more literally or formally in a legal situation. And yet they're still told to be gentle and reverent. When I was in St. Matthew's for a few weeks' placement, one of the activities we did over Lent was to practice telling our own stories of faith, a really valuable thing to do in a small, safe group, and one that I would recommend, so that we are, in fact, ready. Finally, the third section, trusting in God with suffering as a backdrop. Chapter 4 and verse 19 tells us that suffering for the Christian may well be the norm. Suffering, of course, springs from all sorts of sources, from home and from marriage, even though they may also be cradles of comfort, from pain and from physical disease, especially that experienced chronically over many years, and from infidelity and from poverty and war and famine, from loneliness and so on. We've been shielded in this country for many years from religious persecution because of our historical laws and traditions that defend faith. And whilst those traditions have both pros and cons, without a doubt, a Christian queen is a blessing and an enormous benefit and advantage in a time of growing secularization. But for many Christians, today, especially those in North Korea and Syria, Iraq, and in parts of the Middle East, suffering for faith has become a daily experience. Peter's message to them and to us, if we're suffering, is to trust ourselves to a faithful Creator and continue doing good. It's not an easy thing to do. When your family's on the run from ISIS, when you're homeless, when you're crippled and in constant pain, when you're experienced long-term depression. But the faithful God, who has been there since creation, since before creation, supplying manna to the hungry and fresh, gushing water to the thirsty, a covenant by which to live and a saviour to wipe our slates clean, that God is still to be trusted, and there are millions of us who would testify to his trustworthiness, even through what has seemed to be the worst times. Those of us who are not so affected can be part of the answer to prayers made to alleviate suffering. As we perform the kind action, as we send a card, as we make a meal, as we petition our government, as we write to our MP, involved and get involved with welcoming migrants to our churches. Today we've looked at bits of chapter 3 and 4 of 1 Peter under the following headings: developing Christian responses in a multicultural world, earning the right to talk about our faith, trusting in God with suffering as a backdrop. And before I expire here, I'll leave you with this little quote from Dr. Centimou. The Archbishop of York has been doing a six-month pilgrimage of prayer. And on his journey of 1,578 miles, he's met many people along the way. And he's prayed, he said, with 25,000 people. His aim was to meet them and pray with them and encourage them to follow Christ and to bless what God is doing. And this is what he says in reflection. In an interview with BBC Radio Tees on the morning he completed his pilgrimage, he said, "The lesson I have learned is that we have got to be out and about, simply sharing the sheer joy of the gospel of Jesus Christ with all our friends and neighbours. People should be out blessing the good things that they see. We should be blessing and be grateful and be thankful, not constantly looking for a thing to blame or grumble about," which of course is the default British position. But that seemed to go well with these passages. Amen.